If you'll please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. There are different kinds of ministry. Some ministry is intended to stir us up to action. Some ministry is intended to bring about conviction. Some ministry is intended just to make us glad we're saved. And that's what we're going to try and do tonight. Take a look at the Lord. That's what it's all about. If we have proper views of Him, we're going to have proper views of everybody and everything. This is one of the sections of the book of Revelation where our thoughts are taken up to heaven. The book of Revelation alternates between heaven and earth. Scenes on heaven followed by scenes on earth, scenes on earth followed by scenes in heaven. This is one of the great sections where John takes us up to the glory land. The Apostle Paul had been caught up there, you know, one occasion. He tells us about it. He says he saw things that were untranslatable. Even the great Apostle Paul, with all his tremendous gifts of eloquence, found he simply couldn't find words to describe what he'd seen. All he could say was, I don't know if I was alive or dead. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I simply know this, that it was so real that I could see it and I could touch it and I could have been in the body. But it was so wonderful. Beyond anything I've ever experienced, I might just as easily have been out of the body. And he tells us he couldn't describe it. It was untranslatable. John is now caught up into heaven. And he has no such inhibitions. He tells us what he's seen and heard. We're greatly indebted to John, you know, for writing towards the end of the first century of the Christian era. Most of what we know about heaven, we know from what John tells us. In these opening chapters of the book of Revelation, and again in the closing chapters of the Apocalypse. So let's just take a look and see what he saw. And listen to what he heard. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. These two chapters, we have set before us a great discovery and a great doxology. And a great dichotomy. Just these three things. There's all the difference in the world, you know, between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4 you see a throne, but it's a throne of government. Thunders and lightnings, clash and roar around that throne. Chapter 5, it's a throne of grace. In chapter 4, they worship him who sits upon the throne, but they worship him as the Lord of creation. They say, Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things. They worship him in chapter 5, but in chapter 5 they worship him as the Lamb of Calvary. They sing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In chapter 4, the astonishing fact which promotes the hallelujahs and hosannas of heaven is his power. In chapter 5, the astonishing fact that promotes the hallelujahs and hosannas of heaven is his passion. The great difference, of course, between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is very simple. In chapter 4, there is no lamb, no mention of the lamb at all. Chapter 5, that's all you see, is the lamb. Once he's introduced, that all John sees, all the rest of the way down the chapter, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb. He tells us in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of a great discovery. There were really three things. There was, first of all, an unforgettable throne. There's an air of mystery about that throne. Everything in chapter 4 is very much just the same as things down here. But somehow everything is very much different from what it is down here. For instance, whoever thinks of God as a stone. We're familiar with the imagery of the Bible whereby God reveals himself in all kinds of ways. And we think of him as the rose of Sharon, as the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, the son of righteousness. Think of the shepherd, and think of God as a man of war. Think of him as the creator, as the great I am, as the Lord of hosts, as he who is from everlasting to everlasting. And above all, we think of him in the supreme revelation that he has given of himself in the Bible. We think of him as a loving heavenly father. But a stone. A stone, a jasper, a sardius stone. Jasper was the hardest of all the stones. It was akin to a diamond. Speaks of that aspect of hardness in the divine government, inflexibility of his rule. He sets laws in motion. And nothing can change except himself. Sardius, a bright and a fiery red, it speaks of holiness. A stone. He who sat upon the throne, it says, was like a stone. That's strangely different. That suggests things about God that defy our comprehension. Jasper, sardius, stone. A rainbow. Well, we've met the rainbow before. But you've never seen a rainbow like this. It's emerald. And it's not just the arc of the rainbow. It's the full circle of the rainbow round about that throne. That's different from anything we've ever seen down here. Familiar enough with a rainbow, but not this kind of a rainbow. and the living creatures, four of them, strange, different. Never seen anything like this down here. The seven spirits of God. God the Holy Spirit in all his plenitude. So there he is amidst scenes of glory that well nigh defy description, and everything is somehow familiar enough that he feels very, very much at home, but strange enough that he's very evidently in another world altogether, quite different from this one, although very much the same as this one. 17 times in 2 chapters he talks about the throne. I mean, the moment he sees it, he is riveted to that throne. He can't take his eyes off it. The lightning plays around that throne. Peals of thunder applaud its mandates and its decrees. The crystal stream flows past that throne. The high anthems of the heavenly hosts beat upon that throne. This is the supreme court of the universe, the decrees, the verdicts, the edicts of this throne. Can never be appealed. It almost struck me as remarkable, you know, John is about to see some of the most terrible things that will ever take place upon this planet. Now think of all the dreadful things that have ever happened down here on this planet. And they're all dwarfed into insignificance by the horrendous things that are yet to happen. By the time you come to the end of the apocalypse, I personally think there are very, very few people left on this planet. Wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences and persecutions dwarfing all those of history. There are at least 5 major wars in the book of Revelation. All of them in the future. Stars fall from heaven. Demons surge up out of the abyss. The great red dragon appears and roars out his defiance. The coming world dictator is so terrible he can only be depicted by John as a beast, as a wild animal. Wickedness rides high, wide, and handsome. And as John gazes on these appalling things that are coming on the earth, it seems to him as though Satan is going to win. It certainly seems that way. But before John is allowed to see any of these things, God says, come up here, John, I want to show you something. John, he says, it doesn't matter how dark the day, no matter how dreadful the scene, no matter how the tide seems to be running out, I want you to remember one thing, that God is still on the throne. He's still on the throne. He has not surrendered his sovereignty. He's in complete control. And John can't take his eyes off that throne, mentions it 17 times altogether. An unforgettable throne. But then you see, he's made aware not only of an unforgettable throne, he's made aware of an unforgettable throng. These high courts of heaven are the native home of the angelic hosts. Countless individuals, glorious in person, mighty in power, various rank and order. There they are, the angels and the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim. Those that Paul calls thrones and dominions. the spirits of just men made perfect. But most of all, John seems to be taken up with the living creatures. They appear to be the cherubim, from what we can gather from their likeness and their form. The cherubim are associated with God's sovereign rights. You first meet them at the gate of the garden when Adam and Eve, driven from paradise, venturing back that way, perhaps with the thought of slipping back in to eat of the tree of life and live forever. There they are, the cherubim with the flaming sword, standing guard over God's creatorial rights. They violated those rights once. They're not going to do it again. And that flaming sword turning every way. Make sure they don't eat of the tree of life. If they'd eaten of the tree of life in their sin, they'd have lived forever in their sin. They would have turned earth into hell then and there, right on the spot. They would have joined the ranks of the fallen angels as being beyond redemption. That cherub stands there with the flaming sword. The first time you meet him, guardian of God's creatorial rights, you meet him again in the book of Exodus. And there they're associated with God's redemptive rights. You see them in the tabernacle, figures of the cherubim woven onto the veil. Out of one solid slab of gold with the mercy seat, the figures of the cherubim with their wings outspread, their faces turned inward and downward, always occupied with the blood that was splashed upon the mercy seat. God's redemptive rights. There's no greater wonder among the ranks of the sinless sons of light who fill the high halls of heaven with their praise. There's nothing more astonishing and amazing to them than the blood that's on the mercy seat. Those angels, those cherubim, their eyes aren't gazing outward like at the gate of the garden. Now they're gazing inward and downwards, as though to suggest that ever since God revealed his plans of redemption, centering in the shed blood of Prince Emmanuel, that is the sole object of their thoughts. And now you see them again in the book of Revelation, and they're associated now with God's personal rights. They only have one cry. It echoes and re-echoes across the high hills of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He's taken up with an unforgettable throne, an unforgettable throng. Not only the cherubim, but the 24 elders. Now this introduces a rather interesting subject. I suppose I have 20 books on Revelation in my library, and I would think perhaps the consensus of opinion would be that the 24 elders represent the patriarchs of Israel and the apostles of the church, that they are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. I accepted that view unthinkingly for a very long time. That doesn't make any sense when you stop to think about it really, though, does it? If the 24 elders are the patriarchs of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, you have an absolutely impossible situation. because John was one of the apostles. Wasn't he? And if John was one of the apostles, he had to be one of the 12, didn't he? And so he's over there, isn't he? One of the 12. But he's also over here looking at. He's looking at himself. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It can't possibly be the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, whatever else they are. One of the things that astonished me when I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation was the way that people parrot from each other. And somebody said it, so everybody else picks it up and says it as well, you know. And because Walter Scott said it's got to be right, or because Scofield said it's got to be true. Not necessarily so. I wouldn't say that I had the last word on who they are. But I came to the conclusion, to my own satisfaction, many, many years ago, that the 24 elders aren't human beings at all. They're angels. They're the ones that Paul mentions when he speaks of thrones and dominion. They stand in contrast in the Pauline epistles with the principalities and the powers. Principalities and powers are fallen angelic beings. They've joined the ranks of the devil. They are those mighty creatures who have fallen from heaven with Satan and who rule the world of men in the unseen world on behalf of Satan. We wrestle against them when we pray. Not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in high places. Principalities and powers. Thrones and dominions. And I take it that the thrones and dominions are the opposite to the principalities and powers. The ones are those who administer and run human affairs on behalf of Satan. The others are those who run the affairs of heaven on behalf of that central foe. And John gazes upon them. They're a kind of a celestial jury, 24 of them, the crowned royalties of heaven. All the way through the book of Revelation, you meet them at least half a dozen times, maybe more. And always, except on one occasion, they're getting off their throat and they're casting their crowns at his feet. They are so interested in God's governmental dealings with this planet that they just can't contain themselves as they see God finally asserting himself to do something about the appalling wickedness of this planet. They just shout, "Hey, man, hallelujah!" They take off their crowns and they fling them at his feet, all except on one occasion. I'm not going to tell you what that one occasion is. You can find out for yourself. And then figure out for yourself why they didn't do it on that one occasion. But he sees this unforgettable throne and he sees this unforgettable throng. And he's caught up in great volumes of sound as the heavenly hierarchy, the rank and file of the angel host, and the redeemed of the children of men pour out their anthems of praise. And he gazes around these scenes of glory, not a single sour note and not a single sad face. An unforgettable throne. An unforgettable throng. But then comes the unforgettable thing. Suddenly there's a great cry rings out across those alabaster halls. In the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, there is a scroll sealed with 7 seals. becomes quite evident later on in the book that that scroll is the title deed of this planet. And a cry rings across the entire length and breadth of the universe. Who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seven seals thereof? Let a man step forward, no matter what his rank or race, no matter what his clan, country or color, no matter what his name or fame, let the man step forward who is worthy to take in hand the government of planet Earth, the one rebel planet in space. Doesn't say who's willing. There'd have been a stampede. Who's worth? And all of a sudden a deadly stillness creeps over the scene. Not a foot moves. Every eye is abased. Of all the countless billions of people who have lived upon this planet, to the shame of Adam's race be it said that there is not a single man, woman, boy or girl, not a human being of Adam's race fit to govern the planet. Not David or Daniel, Job or Jeremiah, Moses or Malachi, Abraham, Isaac or Jacob, Peter, James, or John. Not even the great Apostle Paul. Not a single one of Adam's race fit to govern the globe. And over all that vast scene there creeps a silence as the cherubim cease their song, as the hallelujah chorus of heaven stills its praise. The harpers fall silent, the thunders cease to roll, and across all that vast scene there steals a silence such as never before had been known in heaven. Unless perhaps it was once known what time the Prince of Glory died on Calvary's Hill. And there stands John. He's ashamed for the human race. He says, I wept much. Tears ran down his cheeks as he thought of all the multiplied millions of people who've ever lived on this earth, that there's not a single one who can govern the globe. That sob seemed to echo like the crack of doom. Can't you see the hosts of heaven as they pick up their ears and stare in astonishment? Oh, there were some of them being down here. They knew only too well of many and many a tear shed on this planet. Never seen tears in heaven, though. Of all the sounds that had ever been heard in heaven, they'd never heard a sob in heaven before. Heard many a one down here. Never heard one over there. John has made the great discovery that man cannot govern himself. Then comes the great doxology. It's no wonder, you know, that John's eyes brimmed with tears. It's no wonder that they ran in rivers down his cheeks. It's no wonder that convulsive sobs shook his aged frame. He stands there utterly ashamed before all the glorious beings that surround the throne of God. Ashamed for the human race. And with tears running down his cheeks, the silence shattered with a sob. And all heaven stopped and stared. They'd never seen anything like it before. Not in heaven. By and by, one of the 24 elders couldn't stand it anymore. He got off his throne and he came to where John was standing, and he tapped him on the shoulder. He said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to unleash the 7 seals thereof." Of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how could he have ever forgotten? And he turned, in one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible, he turned to look at the Lion. Instead of that mighty mane and gaping jaw and claws of steel and glaring eyes, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. In the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne, in the midst. I mean, he's just been describing everything that could be seen in heaven. He's described the throne, he's described the elders, he's described the cherubim, he's described it all. I mean, he's been looking at these things. How could he have possibly missed the Lamb in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders? I mean, that's where you always find him, isn't it? As a boy of 12 in the midst of the doctors, hanging on Calvary's cross in the midst of the thieves. Shortly afterwards, in the upper room, in the midst of the disciples. Now for 2,000 years, in the midst, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, always find him in the midst. How could he have possibly not seen? Well, exactly the same way as we can come and gather in his name, having his pledged word that where 2 or 3, he says, are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How many of us saw him? Even thought about him, for that matter, since we came in? It dawned on us, did it? For the most part, that when the second person came in the room tonight, Jesus came in. Well, might we sing that hymn we sing sometimes? If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the Son, but see not him, may his love the scales display, bid us see him, face to face. He turned to see the lion. And he sees the lamb. You know, the Lord Jesus is only called the Lamb twice in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament, only called the Lamb twice, once in Isaiah 53 and once in the book of Jeremiah. He's only called the Lamb twice in the Gospels. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world." He's only called the Lamb once in the book of Acts. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 53. In all the New Testament epistles, he's only called the Lamb once. In all the epistles. Peter tells us we're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot. That's the only time he's called the Lamb in the epistles. Twice in the Old Testament. Twice in the Gospel. Once in the book of Acts. And once in the Epistle. But 28 times in the book of Revelation. Well, you see, once John gets his eye on the Lamb, that's it. He don't care about anything else once he's got his eye on the Lamb. He's looking for him all the time. Doesn't matter what's happening, he's looking for the Lamb. By the time he gets to the end of the book and starts on those last two chapters, that's all he talks about. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb! And you'll notice it is a little lamb. That's the only time. That's the only way he's described in the book of Revelation. He's not described that way anywhere else. Just in the book of Revelation. Little lamb. In this closing book, Satan appears as a great red dragon. The Antichrist surfaces from out of the sea as a great red monster. Men are mobilized by the million against him. God doesn't care. All God has to have to set against all the might of hell and earth is a little lamb, that's all. That's what Paul said, wasn't it? God hath chosen the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise, the weak things, to confound the things that are mighty, base things, things which are despised, of God chosen. Just a little lamb. That's all God needs. But he's no ordinary lamb. He's got seven eyes and seven horns. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. That's no ordinary lamb. And then they sing a new song. Well, the old song was a song of creation, when God took the stars and tossed them into space on prodigious orbits and held them whirling and plunging through space with such mathematical precision that we can predict the occasion of an eclipse or the visit of a comet years in advance. When God did all that and tossed billions upon stars into space, they sang a song. The angels watched all that, great big fireworks in the sky. They shouted for joy, it says. They sang the song of creation. And that's what they sing in chapter 4. Thou art worthy, for thou hast created. That was the old song. But there's a new song. Thou art worthy. They lift the whole thing and octify it. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. And they don't sing it, we sing it. God didn't redeem them by his blood. No redemption for the fallen angels. And no redemption needed for the unfallen angels. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, we're going to sing that. When in yonder glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story we have loved for. a great discovery, a great doxology, and quickly in closing, a great dichotomy. Once the Lamb is introduced, you'll notice that from now on in the chapter, everything that has breath praises Him. Right there, at the very focal center of things, He says, I beheld, I heard the voices of the angels round about the throne, the living creatures, the elders, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They learned it from us, but they're going to sing it. They can't sing that they were redeemed. We sing that, but they can worship Him as the Lamb that was slain. And they do. The focal center of things. Their voices rising higher and higher, getting louder and louder, the theme eternal and inexhaustible, and the stars in their courses pick up the theme. The rolling thunder around the throne beats out the score. The glassy sea picks up the song and echoes it back to the everlasting hills. Oh, heaven goes delirious with delight. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, honor, glory, strength, and blessing. Right there at the focal center of things. But here's the great dichotomy. Out there, on the furthest circumference of it, out there, where it begins to merge into the blackness of darkness forever. You hear their voices coming out of the dark. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever. Every possible sphere, every single tongue, all created orders and species, fallen angels will be forced to praise Him then. Countless hordes of demons and evil spirits will praise Him then. The angels presently locked up in the Euphrates, the twice fallen angels cursed of God in Tartarus, evil spirits presently incarcerated in the abyss, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, wicked Christ rejecting, sinners of Adam's race, all without exception, without a single exception, every created intelligence in the universe, not only there at the focal center of things, but out there at the furthest circumference of things, the damned for all eternity will be calling out of their caves and caverns and out of their anguish and their torment. Blessing, honor, glory. Unto the Lamb forever. What a terrible awakening for the unsaved. To wake up in a lost eternity. To the realization that while God gave them the right to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, He never, ever gave them the right to reject Him as Lord. And they will own Him as Lord for all eternity. Out there in the dark, when they might have owned Him as safe and yours. Father in heaven, we're so glad for the day when thy grace found us and opened our eyes to see beauty in the Son of thy love, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship. We thank you for the day you taught our redeemed lips to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Help us never to forget just who he is and where he is. That he is seated at thy right hand in glory, man in a human body on your throne, God over all, blessed forevermore. We're on the winning side. Nothing can alter that. God is still on his way. No matter what, we're going to praise him forever at the focal center of things. We pray that you help us to remember those who come and go to our meetings, as Brother McNeil prayed earlier on, who come in unsaved and they go out unsaved. Whatever's wrong with us, Lord, they don't get saved when they come in. I haven't finished talking yet. That was by no means the end of the message of that box of bones. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4, that picks up the whole idea. You read of creation rest. You read of Canaan rest. You read of covenant rest. But best of all, you read of Calvary rest. Listen to those bones of Joseph as the leaders of Israel, with Joshua there standing with his hand raised in final salute and farewell, as that box of bones is lowered into the prepared cave. Get your ear up close. Listen to what those bones are saying. Foot bone talking to the ankle bone. Ankle bone talking to the shin bone. Shin bone talking to the thigh bone. Thigh bone talking to the back bone. Backbone talking to the neck bone. Hear the word of the Lord. God will surely visit you and carry up these bones from heaven. Ho, 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 they are saying to each other. We're not going to stay here. Never think it. I mean, the Egyptians embalmed us. We look pretty good as bones go. We're not staying here. God's going to bring us out of this land into that land. We're going up from the grave one of these days straight into glory. That was the ultimate message, you see, of the bones of Joseph. He died in a sure hope of the resurrection. And I have a very strong feeling that if you had been anywhere near Jerusalem on the resurrection morning when God burst asunder the bars of death, and when the Lord Jesus came in triumph from the tomb, and those tombs all over the land that had been burst open, you'd have seen the bones, you'd seen the tomb of Joseph burst wide open. You'd seen the sarcophagus laying there as it had lain there for thousands of years. And all of a sudden, that magnificent sarcophagus worth a prince's ransom in Egypt would have split wide open. He'd seen old Joseph sit up and come walking into the city, make his way to the Mount of Olives, say, "Lord, I'm coming home. When you go, I'm coming too." He died in faith of resurrection. And so do we. Don't we? God will carry up these bones from death. Give us a body like unto his glorious body. Engineered for eternity and to annihilate space. And do all the things that God always intended that the human race should do. Begin by ruling a garden, and then by ruling the globe, and end up by ruling the galaxy. Oh yes, death not the end. God will carry up these bones from thence. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of thy word. Think of Joseph and the faith that sustained him and the fact that strengthened him all those years as a lonely lad, as a lord of the land, when he was in the pit, when he was in the prison, when he was in the palace, hung on to the word of God and governed his life by the word of God, and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray in his name. Amen.